There was a boy at school with me called William Rawson Shaw. The word got around when he was about 12 that his mother had promised him £100 at the age of 21 if he managed to refrain from smoking cigarettes up till then. Whether or not he managed, I don't really know. But I myself, as a 12-year-old then, used to eye him, thinking, that's Rawson Shaw. He's got £100 coming to him, if he can keep away from the cigarettes. It seemed an unattainable sum of money then. The name may be Rawson Shaw, or it may be Aristotle Onassis, or it may be Paul Getty. On the whole, we tend to be fascinated by stories of promised inheritances and legacies, by reports of avaricious relatives making a grab for the will on the demise of the rich uncle. It is, you see, to this theme of legacies that we give our attention for these minutes. So turn, if you will, to Hebrews 9, that's page 208, verses 19 to 22, where we had our reading. Let me just start by reading from verse 15 to 17, and pick it up from there. Hebrews 9. Therefore, Christ is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred which redeemed them from the transgressions under the first covenant. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force as long as the one who made it is alive. Yes, we entitled this study, A Promised Legacy. Last week we were looking at the earlier part of this chapter and at the wonderful contrast between the former Old Testament arrangements for approaching God and the New Testament. It was, as our preacher Kim Swithinbank remarked then, the difference between the good and the superlative, culminating in the statement of verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Therefore, verse 15, we start now. And of course, it's a key word of Hebrews. The apostolic writer is aware that his readers, Jewish Christians for the most part, are slipping in their discipleship. They seem to be paralyzed by a strange kind of nostalgia for the old ways. They appear to be clinging, like limpets, to an arrangement that at best could only be temporary and preparatory before the arrival of Christ himself. His sacrificial death upon the cross was going to divide the dispensations. It was going to supersede the entire Jewish sacrificial system. But these Hebrews, Christians though they were, it seemed that they were slipping back, away from the sunshine of Christ's great revelation, and back again into the shadows of sacrifices and rituals and washings, which were fine for their time, but now in the light of Christ's majestic, once-for-all sacrifice and mighty resurrection and ascension, were just archaic. Therefore, says the writer, and here we are looking next at the legacy that comes to us, who, to use the phrase in verse 15, are called. Therefore, on account of this new covenant, verse 15, of which Christ is the mediator, the old arrangement is destined for the archives. Notice the words, the promised eternal inheritance is to be received by those who are called. The Christian's inheritance is promised. It comes to us not by a vague rumor such as the news of Rawson Shaw's £100, but by the declared promises of history's most trusted figure. His words have been written down for us. I go to prepare a place for you. We read in John 14, verse 2. It's promised. It's also eternal. One day, you may get bequeathed £100. It'll soon be spent. You'll blow it on the children's pocket money. They'll be gone in just a few days. But with this, it's different. There's no expiry date. God will bequeath to those who are called a stake in the eternal share out of life that is eternal. It's promised. It's eternal. It's an inheritance. It's going to happen. Nothing can stop it. It is coming to you if you are among those who are called. So we are considering with deep gratitude this unassailable and permanent legacy. Our gratitude mounts as we observe in this passage the instances of the word death or blood. Those words occur in every single verse here. Have you noticed it? He is the mediator, verse 15, of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred. Verse 16, the death of the one who made it, the will, must be established. Verse 17, a will takes effect only at death. Verse 18, even the first covenant was not ratified without blood. Verse 19, Moses took the blood of calves and goats, etc. Verse 20, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you. Verse 21, in the same way he sprinkled the blood. Verse 22, everything is purified with blood. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Blood, 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 death. What is all this telling us? It's telling us first that Christ's death conveys the legacy. Christ's death conveys the legacy. You hear legal people talking about deeds of conveyance, the legal instruments and pieces of paper that convey a house or a piece of land to its new owner. We learn here that the death of Jesus Christ on a hill of desolation out there in the Middle East sun all those centuries ago is the one vital and divine deed of conveyance that turns the wish for eternal life into a sure confidence. There's the phrase in verse 15, since a death has occurred which redeems them from the transgressions under the first covenant. A death has occurred. Here were these Hebrew Christians, children of an earlier age, encountering now the new covenant, the new arrangement for finding and knowing God. But they had come to it polluted. Polluted by the sins that the first covenant couldn't in fact deal with, except in a very temporary kind of way. This death of Christ has an amazing power, we learn here. Notice the words that tell us that it redeems people from the transgressions, have you noticed the words, under the first covenant. So what? Well, so the cross of Christ has the power to convey backdated forgiveness, retroactive cleansing, even to believers of the old covenant. Deep down, they knew that these Jewish sacrifices and rituals, while they could deal with ritual misdemeanors, could hardly win the moral, inner forgiveness of the New Testament sort. And yet those who were called by God in that earlier period were forgiven as they turned to him. But it was the cross that made it possible. A backdated forgiveness. The shadow of the cross falls backwards as well as forwards in our Christian program. Those things that you and I are aware of in our lives that are unworthy, impure, hypocritical, egotistical, can be erased from the record of our deeds and our thoughts. And what delivers us from their tyranny does not lie in our characters. We cannot put ourselves right. It's found in the deed of conveyance of the cross. So when the ticket collector asked me on the train from Durham last week for the proof that I was a valid passenger with a right to travel, he didn't make inquiries into my character. He wanted to see the ticket. The validity lay in that, not in the snowy white purity of my motives. If the cross the death of Jesus Christ, that erases the record of our past and gives us the right to travel, to buy us a passage to heaven. It's that that conveys the eternal inheritance to those who are called. Perhaps there's somebody listening who asks, am I called? I'm only an inquirer after truth. How do I know if I am in the category of called people? So listen, in the name of God and on the authority of the New Testament, I am calling you now, you one person, whoever you are. Come in your mind at this moment, wherever you are, to the cross, mentally, and thank Christ for his death, telling him that you want the shadow of the cross to fall forward onto you now, at this moment in your life. Receive his call and summons today, in and through All Souls, Langham Place, as hundreds of others have done, and learn with others of us to take it on trust that Christ's death conveys the legacy to you. Here's a second facet in our study. Christ's death confirms the legacy. It confirms the legacy. A legacy, a real legacy, has no force or strength, must remain unconfirmed until the death of the person making the legacy takes place. And it's this that becomes a feature, and a strange one, in the writer's exposition here. It's an unusual line of argument. You can see it in verses 16 and 17. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established, says the writer. For a will takes effect only at death, since it is not in force, as long as the one who made it is alive. What is the writer suddenly doing, talking about wills? I'll tell you what it is. He's making a play on the word covenant, because, as the little note in the margin tells us here, the word used here for will is exactly the same in the Greek as the word for covenant, which is already being used all around the place in this passage. The same word can be used for the idea of covenant or agreement and for a will that somebody makes in preparation for their death one day. But you say, Mr. Preacher, is it right to translate the Greek at this point to indicate a will? Shouldn't it stay as covenant, especially as the whole context is about covenants and the writer's been onto that theme of the old and new covenants? The answer is no. The writer is doing what it seems the Alexandrian scholars of old loved to do. They would make at that time a play on two meanings of one word. And it seems to be evident that the meaning of making a will completely fits the sense of verse 16 and 17. What links the double use of the word is the theme of legacy and also the theme of the death of Christ. So what have we got here then in these words? The last will and testament of Jesus Christ, Messiah of the world. And what is the last will and testament? Well, it's that of a legacy of enduring permanent worth is coming towards those who are in the category of the called. And what makes the legacy firm, what confirms it as being on the way, is the death of the one who made the will. It would be so in every age, would it not? Let's see the will, people say. Ah, but is the bequeather dead yet? Can't see it until he is. Nothing can happen until that's been established. So there it is in verses 16 and 17. The death of the one who made the will must be established, verse 16. The point is being made that Christ's legacy to us couldn't become effectual without his death. Now we can't press this too far, of course, because now he is not dead, he is alive. But the death is the key to it all. That's the point. It is the death, followed by the blazing triumph of the resurrection and ascension, that sets the seal on the promised legacy of God. And without that, we would have no confirmation of the spoken promises, and the issue would still be a locked-up secret in the heart of God. The death of Christ said to these Hebrew Christians, "The legacy is yours now." And Christ's last will and testament are in force in the immediate present. It is incontestable. Not that the will is undisputed by the enemies of Christ. It's been under assault for many hundreds of years. Strange sects and deviations have tried their hardest to invalidate the will, to undermine the power of the cross. It has been contested many times. The oddest books have come onto the display racks from time to time, only to disappear again, while those who are called continue to sing, "The cross he bore is life and health, though shame and death to him, his people's hope, his people's wealth, their everlasting theme." So it's affirmed by this passage, Christ's death conveys this legacy of the hope and wealth of God. And Christ's death confirms the legacy. 3. Christ's death connects the legacy. After this illustration about the will, the writer reverts once again to the covenant use of this Greek word in verse 18. Notice the recurring word again in these sentences, would you? "Hence, even the first covenant was not ratified without blood. For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant which God commanded you.' And in the same way he sprinkled with the blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship." Let me say it again. Christ's death connects the legacy. Connects it very carefully with the principle that is running right through God's dealings with his ancient people, and one that the Hebrew Christians would have been familiar with, the principle of blood. The cross, the blood of Christ, the death of Christ, was the culmination of all that the readers had been steeped in from old. It wasn't a new idea. The language of verses 19 to 21 here are reminiscent of Exodus 24, where we had our first reading. You see, this was familiar territory to those Hebrew Christians. They ought not to have been drifting back to their earlier ways when the cross only heightened and completed the already established principle of the importance of blood. They knew about that principle. They shouldn't have stumbled at the cross or fallen away. All that the blood did was to remind people of the costliness of forgiveness. That was the lesson, that sin mattered. It does matter. It must matter once you look at the cross. It was a very, very long education in the history of Israel, and the animal sacrifices, little by little, pressed home the message as a preparation, as an education for all time, that sin is ugly in the sight of God, and that forgiveness is a very costly business. The Greeks of the first century found all this about blood quite repulsive and even laughable, and perhaps men and women do today. Ask yourselves in your fellowship groups when they meet in 9 days' time, when you study this very passage, ask yourselves, before you were a believer in Christ, was this idea of the blood, symbolizing violent death, of course, did you find it then difficult to accept, even laughable, absurd, as providing the way to friendship with God? It is the way to friendship with God. Mention this to an uneducated person. He says, "What?" That's why we needed those sacrifices in the Old Testament, to help us to get into the idea that sin matters and that forgiveness is very hard to forgive, to take place. It's possible that you found it hard before you were a believer. It needs an education that Exodus, that Leviticus gave those first readers of this letter. And we continue to need the education and the training and the beliefs that forgiveness was never provided easily. This is why we shall be partaking in the Holy Communion tonight as a Christian family. Without that regular reminder, the cross could so easily get edged to the side as something of importance, but not of vital importance. So we partake of the bread and the wine in that way, to remind ourselves this is fundamental, central, the blood, the saving death of Christ, by which God in Christ took upon himself the guilt of our rebellion. Three facets, then, of our study. Christ's death conveys the legacy. Christ's death confirms the legacy. Christ's death connects the legacy to this whole principle of blood and sacrifice back in the Old Covenant. Lastly, Christ's death controls the legacy. Ask yourself again, how does a man or woman receive the eternal legacy of God? Answer, only through the shedding of blood. It says so. It says so in verse 22. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. But it said so much earlier, back in Leviticus 17 and verse 11, where we read, "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it for you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls, for it is the blood that makes atonement by reason of the life." Now there is a controlling factor in every will and legacy. Who are the beneficiaries? People are often very anxious to know whether they have been included in somebody's will. Conditions are laid down, boundaries are drawn. Nephews and grandchildren perhaps are included. You've got to have refrained from smoking until 21. It's the same in God's economy. If there's going to be any forgiveness, any access to God, any share in the eternal inheritance, then let's say it solemnly, somebody has got to be crucified. And secondly, the blood of that sacrifice has to be symbolically sprinkled, to use the phraseology here of verse 21. Sprinkled? What does that mean? It's got to be applied. The effects of that sacrifice have got to be applied, personally appropriated, accepted. There has to be made a response to the summons of the new covenant to repent and believe for a person to be able to claim membership in the category of verse 15 among, quote, those who are called. It's not too hard to comprehend. A child can take it in. An individual from another faith or from no faith can catch at least a glimpse of the cross. And a glimpse is enough for a person to believe and live and obtain that legacy. Weren't you lifted earlier in the service by Kathleen Ferguson's singing of that song from Revelation? Then I saw a new heaven and earth, for the first had passed away. And when you get even a small glimpse of what it is that's waiting for us, of which we get a foretaste now, you say to yourself, I am glad to be a Christian. I want to live for him. I am ashamed of the things that hold me back and down. I want to go on with God and with Christ. We find ourselves saying that even with just a little glimpse. It happened to Mitsuo Fushida of Japan, who had led the 360 planes of the Japanese Imperial Navy that attacked Pearl Harbor on the morning of December the 7th, 1941. That was a long time ago, and America and Japan are the best of friends now. But on that day, Mitsuo Fushida was leading the attack. After World War II, he was full of disillusionment. But then he was struck by the lifestyle of some Christians that he heard about and got to know about. And he thought, where does one find this love? He obtained for himself a copy of the Bible and began to read, coming finally to the account of the cross and to the words from a dying figure as he bequeathed his final legacy upon his enemies, Father, forgive them. And immediately Fushida accepted Christ into his life. He became one of the called, embraced into the new covenant, and he himself began to travel widely extending the call and trumpeting it around to his friends and to all who would listen. The cross is very powerful. Does it speak to us today from this ancient manuscript of Hebrews? Can we understand afresh how it is that Christ's death conveys God's legacy of love and eternal life? How it is that Christ's death confirms the legacy and makes it incontestable? How it is that Christ's death connects the legacy to all of the educational and prophetic process that went ahead in the days of the Old Covenant? And that Christ's death, by virtue of the shed blood, controls the legacy. That without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins, and that is where the boundary is. Are you among the called ones? Are we among those who have lost their sense of call, perhaps, a little bit like these Hebrew Christians, and have stumbled back somewhat into the limited and futile past? That we can even find ourselves with a foot in two camps, it makes us deeply unhappy to be in that state. So in the name of God, and by the power of Christ, whose blood was shed for us, let us accept a call again from him. And accept it now. And taste once again, even as a small foretaste, what it is to have that legacy in our lives. Of life that is eternal. Of life that will never be darkened or snuffed out. We all value the occasional £100 legacies that come our way. But this is so different. If we've stepped into the legacy, bequeathed by he who is the light of the world, then we have everything. We have everything. The £100 suddenly looks like nothing. It is nothing. Let's be still for a moment of prayer. Without the shedding of blood. Teach us once again, O Lord, what it costs us to come into the kingdom of heaven. It costs us nothing. Teach us to accept once again what it has cost yourself in the person of Christ. Help us to value the passage into your presence that has been won for us. Teach us to move on in discipleship and not to hold back or slip back. Teach us to see the objective value of the legacy that you want every one of us to have and to be involved in. And to you be the credit and the glory for Christ's sake. Amen.